It is customary for us to pause a moment before beginning our second session for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to pursue truth. It is our prayer that through the ministries of the Holy Spirit and our positive volition, that what we do here will contribute to our spiritual growth so that we might ultimately and with efficiency be able to serve you as well as glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the maximum. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We noted the first attack by Lucifer in the human phase of the angelic conflict in the first session. It was, as you have obviously noted, a direct assault on the integrity of the Word of God. And a direct assault on the integrity of the Word of God is an assault on divine essence. Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit represent absolute integrity. No deviation ever. Eternity past to eternity future. When it is recognized as to who and what this Trinity is with regard to their attributes and their character, and to then challenge what they have chosen to distill into writing for our benefit, to challenge that, to mess with it, to distort it, to update it, to do whatever would add or subtract, is absolute heresy, not to mention blasphemy. Therefore, this is the subject Dr. Rademacher now addresses in his paper. The paper is entitled The Nature and the Result of Literal Interpretation. This has to do with adding and subtracting. He writes that the ink had scarcely dried on the vellum before Satan began enticing God's servants to tamper with His holy word. It shouldn't surprise us, however, since that was precisely the strategy he used to immerse mankind in sin. And then he quotes Lucifer. Has God indeed said, Genesis 3:1, we still hear the arch deceiver today. See, the deception started in Genesis 1 at the moment of the fall. Surely there must be a deeper, more spiritual meaning than the crass, literal meaning of the text. That is what is heard today. I don't know how many of you have things to say in a conversational manner with those who are outside this church, believer and unbeliever alike. But if you engage in discussions of theological things, you will almost, without question, contribute to the conversation some of the things that you've learned over the years from the Word of God. And you, most of you, have been here long enough to make a very eloquent presentation. One that can be backed by what is written in the Word of God and what you've learned from it. You can make a very articulate presentation. And once you get done, and you could pass a test at a seminary the way that you have been so fluid and mellifluous, and the response to it would be, well, that's just your interpretation. That is the weakest, sorriest, most thoughtless, less discerning response that I could possibly imagine a person coming up with. Not having listened to what has been said, but deciding that I am unbending, I will not accept any other information, regardless of how well it is presented, it just must be your interpretation. When you hear that, you need to smile, don't get upset, smile and say, well, how about those Cardinals? For that conversation is over. And the reason it is over is because of this. There has to be another interpretation that's more in line with the way I think. I think I'll continue to talk to others until I find someone who agrees with me. And that's the attitude. Surely, there must be a deeper, more spiritual meaning than the crass, literal meaning of the text. And when theologians accept that view and then utilize that in dissecting Scripture and communicating it to God's portion of His flock assigned to them, then you have problems within Christendom. Continuing with Rademacher, yet it seemed so pietistic in the beginning rationale, meaning the one that Lucifer used against Esau. The literary culprit I am referring to is allegorical interpretation, which really results in the banishment of the author in its practice of multiple meanings. The retort, "That's just your interpretation," says that what the author wrote doesn't matter. There are other interpretations, and I like the others better. The idea of what the author wrote and intended when he wrote it, and how it was understood when it was heard, read, or when it was read as written, that doesn't matter. I want to hear it the way I want to hear it, and I will keep looking with my itching ears until I find someone who interprets it the way I think it ought to be interpreted. I've had people come to this church, and they were just fine with me as long as I was preaching things they already agreed with. That can last a day, or it can last several years. Just depends on whether I sort of violate their preconceived opinions when they come in here. So people will come and stay a day. I don't agree with them. They don't agree with me. Adios. Then there are those that can stay years. I've had people stay years here, and I am the greatest thing since sliced bread. No one has ever taught the Word of God any better. Then all of a sudden, I teach something they don't already agree with, and it is hit the road jack. Which is fine with me. I'm not complaining. I'm just showing you the way things go. Some come with preconceived ideas and opinions about what the Word of God says, and as long as I'm saying things they already agree with, well, I'm okay. But as long as I teach something that bucks their already preconceived system, then they're out of here. And good riddance. There are places for them to go, because we have so many churches in this community, they're certainly going to be able to find yet another one that they can go infect. But there is the problem of these multiple interpretations, and they emerge from the allegorical approach to Scripture. Though it wasn't invented by Origen of the Alexandrian school, his threefold meaning, which is literal, moral, and spiritual allegorical, that's what threefold means. We'll get to that in a minute. You may recall it when we studied it. He believes, Origen did, in a literal translation. He wasn't going to be involved in it, but he knew that some people were, like the hoi polloi, the low class, the layman, those who just read their Bible. They're going to take things literally, but then they're not as smart as I am, said Origen. These are just people who are out there reading the Bible who don't have the instincts that I do. They don't have the education that I do. They don't have that keen perception that I've been given to dig underneath for that hidden meaning. And that's where you get into the second of the threefold. He finds moral application to it. If there's no moral application, then you have to invent one. And then finally, you have the real summum bonum, as far as they're concerned. You have the spiritual or allegorical, the meaning that's underneath that God has hidden except from the elite. So through his great learning and magnetic personality, he certainly popularized the allegorical method. For him, the literal meaning was simply the immature or carnal level for the unsophisticated, the unwashed, the benighted, those that simply don't have it, those who are just among the hoi polloi, the canal that we all have to deal with and that we need to reach out to, of course. Of being Christians as we are, we must reach out to the canal and somehow give them a lifting hand. But don't ever, you canal, think that you have any kind of insight to the Word of God. We will tell you what it means. And if you will follow us, then you might be able to lift yourself up above the mundane. But we are your leaders, and don't you forget that. That's Origen. That's O-R-I-G-E-N. He's a guy. Not the origin of the universe, anything like that. Well, he popularized this system. For him, the literal meaning was simply the immature or carnal level for the unsophisticated, but to rise to the moral meaning and hopefully to the hidden spiritual meaning, which is provided by allegorical hermeneutics, for those who have been truly initiated, that was to achieve greatness. Now, you'll please note that oftentimes theologians are very arrogant, and Origen was among them. Now, not everyone brought into the charmed method of Origen, however. While his fantasy unlimited thrives in Alexandria, the church leaders in Antioch of Syria that emphasized historical, literal interpretation sensed the rampant disregard for the literal meaning of the Scriptures in the Alexandrian fathers. Now, one of the things, and we're winding this down, but I have to drill this into your thinking so that you don't forget it. The Alexandrian school is the allegorical school. These are the ones who emerged in the late 3rd century and began to get momentum. The original hermeneutic was literal, grammatical, historical, from which automatically emerges dispensational theology. Dispensational theology and the literal method was not invented by John Nelson Darby. It was provided by the Scriptures and by the Holy Spirit, made clear in Nehemiah 8:8, for example, made clear in Luke 24:27, for example, a latter passage by our Lord, and in Isaiah 28, verse 10, as we've just noted. There is a system for biblical analysis, and the Bible reveals to us how this is to be done. It is taking the Bible as it is written, and as it is communicated in the original languages of Scripture. Therefore, if you don't speak fluent Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, or fluent first century Koine Greek, then you are handicapped in understanding what the Bible has to say to you. This has been recognized for millennia. That is why you have biblical interpretation and translation and then the communication of it. Not everyone speaks this. Find 10 people who speak fluent ancient Hebrew as a first language. Find 10 people who speak ancient first century Koine Greek as a first language. If you can find them, they don't need any translation. But now that we do, and God knew we would, He has provided a system revealed in Scripture that was utilized in the first century, the latter first century, and by the early church fathers in the second century, corrupted and polluted and eventually destroyed by the school at Alexandria in the mid-5th century. Now, I want you to know that, because that's central to this entire study. And I've already reviewed it. We've been through the whole study, and I have reviewed it. And the notes are on the Internet. The tapes are available. They're even making MP3s now, I understand. The information is there if you want it. And we're never coming this way again. So we have Roy Zuck quoted. They, meaning Antioch, stressed the study of the Bible's original languages, Hebrew and Greek, and they wrote commentaries on the Scriptures. The basis for uniting Old and New Testaments was typology and predictive prophecy rather than allegorizing. And Jesus Christ taught us a very important principle of hermeneutics. He took those two men on the Emmaus Road and said to them, "Look, let me tell you who I am." And he began with Moses, according to Luke 24:27. And he began with Moses and showed these two men in the Torah that what was taught there in the law, the feast days, the sacrifices, and all of the things associated with these things, were symbolic and typological of the coming Messiah. And he showed them in Moses who he was within the Torah. He then went to the prophets. For example, Isaiah 53 is one of the major prophecies that contains so much of what happened to Christ in His passion. He showed them through the prophets who he was. I am Messiah. He taught them that. Then he went to the writings. He taught them from the writings, which is the Psalms, etc., who he was. He went through the entire scripture and pulled out for them all of these prophecies, all of these types, and said, I am the fulfillment of these things. Now that teaches us hermeneutics. Now that we have the completed New Testament, now that we know who Jesus Christ is, he is Messiah, undiminished deity, true humanity in one person. We know his person. We know his work. We know the end of his work. He was resurrected from the dead. He now sits at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. We know these things from the New Testament, and he has shown us, if you want to see who I am as far as prophecy is concerned, go back, and when you find these sacrifices, these feast days, these prophecies, they speak of me. That enables the theologian in the New Testament, especially Protestant theologians who are willing to do it, to go back in the Old Testament and identify Christ in the prophecies. We have legitimacy to do so because Jesus Christ told us that's the way you understand who I am. Go back. Take a look. That's me. And you don't get these things if you allegorize all of the prophecies and say, well, it's the church. The church is a mystery dispensation. They knew nothing of the church in the Old Testament. And you say, well, the Holy Spirit knew. And he knew one day we would want to go back and see that. No, he didn't. It is stated in Scripture that it was hidden from all of us until Pentecost. With a lone exception of a few comments by our Lord, especially the Upper Room Discourse, the day before he was crucified. It's a mystery. That's why they call it that. Those of you who've been in frats and sororities know about mysteries. You have gone through the ordeal that having to run around naked, having to drink God knows what, having to crawl through mire and muck and have to repeat nonsense things, secret handshakes, shuck and jive, and then when you get done, they'll say, okay, you've made it. Now we'll tell you the secret. And they take you to some darkened room somewhere with people hovering around as if they're going to kill you if you get it wrong. And if you're in the Delta Perverts, they'll say, what do the three ducks mean? And what are the names of the three ducks? See, I'm letting out secrets here. These are the mysteries. And I would not never tell you what the names of the three ducks are, because that is a mystery. And only those on the inside could know this. And you can know who a true Delta Pervert is if he can give you the names of the three ducks on the crest. So then, it's a mystery, you see. Do you understand a mystery? Only those who are in the system are privileged to know the secrets of the fraternity. Only those who believe in Jesus Christ, have the indwelling, filling, and teaching ministries of the Spirit, are enabled to even delve into divine thought. We've learned that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It is a mystery that is only revealed to the few who are believers in Christ. So, do you want to know the mysteries? Faith alone in Christ alone opens that door. And now the Holy Spirit will teach you the secret things never known before and never revealed before. It's all revealed in the New Testament epistles. Nowhere else. Because it was a mystery. Of this fine school, Bernard Ram states, it has been said that the first Protestant school of hermeneutics flourished in the city of Antioch of Syria, and had it not been crushed by the hand of orthodoxy, you know what that means, you've learned what orthodoxy means, whatever the Pope says, that's orthodoxy, for its supposed heretical connections with the Nestorians, and I've pointed out to you, Nestorianism was off the track. Nestorius was not. You remember that. Don't follow isms. Don't follow men. Follow the Word. Calvin, okay, he was a reformer. He only was a believer 20 years before he died. Cut him some slack. He did the best he could. Calvinism. Don't get involved in that. There's too much haywire with Calvin's theology to get involved with his ism. Don't do isms. Be a biblicist. Follow the Word of God. So we have orthodoxy. It supposed heretical connections with the Nestorians. And so the entire course of church history might have been different had Antioch won that battle. Obviously, it didn't. It was in the plan of God. And you know what? I think God has a sense of humor. Let's see who really wants to know the Word of God. Are there any? Are there those who will reject the lie because of their hunger and thirst for the Word? The Holy Spirit will reveal to them that this is a lie. I'm telling you, if you don't have an inventory of ideas, I can lie to you all day long. You come up to me after class, and some of you have questions, and I'm happy to report that most of them, 99%, are wanting to know more information and clarify something that was said. I don't remember, except on a couple of occasions in 20 years, someone saying, I don't agree with what you had to say. Which is fine with me, by the way. I don't care if you agree with me or not. But I have only had a couple of people say that was theologically incorrect. And they may have been true for all I know. I don't even recall the instances. The point is if you don't know and you don't care, I can lie to you all day long. And if I say it in a way that appeals to you, you will buy it as the truth. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. That's Lucifer's approach. The Christian community was influenced by the Jewish community. And the result was a hermeneutical theory which avoided the letterism of the Jews and the allegorism of the Alexandrians. Now, what is letterism? That is hyper-literalism, the interpretation of words in their most basic sense without allowing for metaphor. Everything is literal as far as the letterists are concerned. And the Jews had that approach. Many of them did. And then there is allegorism. That's at the school of Alexandria. They claim that beneath the obvious reading, which is literal, you find the real meaning of the passage. Now, in Antioch, it boasted of such names as Lucian, Dorotheus, Diodorus, Theodore of Mopsuestia, and Chrysostom. Now, Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, was a theologian at Antioch and later went up to Constantinople. And he was a theologian at Antioch and a very good one. But he later was influenced by demonic thought in some way and began in his later days to write anti-Semitic tracts. Therefore, full disclosure here. As a school, Antioch influenced Jerome and modulated the allegorism of Alexandria in the West. It also had an influence on medieval exegesis and found itself again in the hermeneutics of the Reformers. So it survived, you see, although it had some tough going. Now, the Syrian school fought Origen in particular as the inventor of the allegorical method and maintained the primacy of the literal and historical interpretation of the Scripture. It is true that in practice, some of the Antiochenes were found dipping into allegorizing. Nevertheless, in hermeneutical theory, they took a stout stand for literal and historical exegesis. They asserted that the literal was plain literal and figurative literal. A plain literal sentence is a straightforward prose sentence with no figures of speech in it. For example, the eye of the Lord is upon thee would be a figurative literal sentence. Now that sentence, according to the Alexandrians, the literal meaning would be attributing an actual eye to God. But the Syrian school denied this to be the literal meaning of the sentence. The literal meaning is about God's omniscience. In other words, literalism is not the same as letterism. In spite of all the excellences attributed to the hermeneutical excellence of the school at Antioch by all writers on the subject, They lost the battle for literal interpretation because of a chink in their armor on the one hand, and a great name on the other hand, namely Augustine. Not only was he a leading theologian with a great influence on the church for centuries and a primary influence on John Calvin, but he became the father of amillennialism. And that is a heresy. Now, it is a legitimate system of theology that is taught in some seminaries. But when you boil down amillennialism, it turns out to be a heresy because it robs people of hope for the future. And we'll note that by definition probably on Tuesday. Now, the great historian of hermeneutics, Frederick Farrar, sighs over the demise of the school at Antioch. And he quotes, "Unhappily for the church, unhappily for any real apprehension of Scripture, any real apprehension, unhappily, the allegorists, in spite of protest, were completely victorious. The school of Antioch was discredited by anathemas, and we soon descend to allegorical dictionaries of the threefold sense." And what is that threefold sense? There is the literal for the masses, there is the moral for those who are trying to understand, and then for the elite, there's the allegorical, where you spiritualize everything as you dream it up and as you think it ought to be. There is absolutely no coherence to what the Bible says to an allegorical approach. It is the theologian's call, and that is called eisegesis, where you read into the Scripture what you've already decided you want it to say. Exegesis is where you pull out of the Scripture those things the Scripture is saying to you, and you go with what it says. As I sit and study the Word, oftentimes as I read the English, I will think, well, that must say thus and so, but let's see. And then I get the tapes down, I pull the lexicons down and the dictionaries and all of my information, and I have a lot of it, and I discover it ain't nothing near what one might think it says in the English. And that's why we do a little exegesis on occasion. This is what it may look like to you, but after we get done, you'll see that it's quite different in the originals. Now, that's what you say, well, okay, how about the guy that's out there just reading his Bible? He don't have all these books. He's just sitting home, and he wants to read his Bible, and he draws these conclusions. Is he wrong? I would never say to anybody, don't read your Bible. But do understand this, that when you read your Bible, you ought to study that Bible with an open mind, the English translation of it. You should read it for encouragement and motivation. You should read those areas with which you are familiar. If you open Obadiah, which you've never looked at before, I would suggest there may be some things there you're not going to get on first reading. Now, in the church age, there is a system. It has been clearly delineated in Scripture that there is a universal church made up of those who believe in Christ. And in every generation, members of that universal church, while they are alive and while they are in status quo spirituality, they are to find someone to communicate the Word of God to them. It has been established in Scripture that there is a local church. What did Paul do as an evangelist to the West? What did other apostles do? They sought to evangelize the lost and establish churches in the area in which these recently won souls could therefore go and grow in grace. Peter even spoke of the mandate, grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And where do you go? Where does the system take you? It takes you to a local church. You go in there and you sit down and you become a student without portfolio. And the pastor teacher, one with a spiritual gift of communication, not one who can somehow devise in his own mind what God really meant underneath, but someone who simply can communicate in a way that you can understand it and grow in grace. That person has a spiritual gift of gab. That is all there is to it. They are not to be held on some high plane. I'm just a big low life as you are, but I have the gift of gab. and I can come up here and gab away to you, and you assert, those of you who stay away, tell me, well, I got that today. The real teacher is the Holy Spirit. He indwells you, and after rebound, fills you, and all of his teaching ministries for mentorship get up and running. And as the doctrine is communicated lucidly from a pulpit, then he takes it and makes it real to you. And when you get that information, you grow in grace. Now, that is the system. And that system, therefore, is destroyed if the theologian who stands in the pulpit allegorizes everything and doesn't pay attention to the original languages, doesn't have a systematic theology to keep him anchored in the passage, doesn't recognize the grammar, the history, and what it says. He doesn't have the books to double-check. He doesn't have the tapes to give him guidance. He doesn't have anything what on earth but his own vivid imagination. And the Holy Spirit can't use that. The world's full of them. And they have TV shows. I've been in television. Nothing is on television unless it either A, has the ratings, or you send them money. They don't have the money, they're not going to be on tomorrow. They don't have the ratings. If that's the deal they're in, they don't have the ratings, they are gone. Some of the best shows on TV, you say, are not on anymore. You could put them on, find sponsors. They wouldn't have the ratings. They wouldn't be on 3 weeks. How about the theologians? Why are they on? They can slick-tongue people into sending them money. That's how they're on. It ain't got nothing to do with what they say. The threefold sense refers to the system of hermeneutics developed by Origen at Alexandria. These three senses define the approach to Scripture popularized in the mid-5th century and which remained the norm for almost 1,500 years. It's called the Dark Ages. First of all, its inventor. We note the New International Dictionary of the Christian Church, page 733, under the entry of Origen. This old boy was born in 185 and died in 254. He was an Alexandrian theologian, born in Egypt, raised by Christian parents, studied under Clement in the catechetical school in Alexandria. De Principiis is among his important works, being one of the first systematic theologies. Book 4 of De Principiis deals with biblical hermeneutics and the literal, moral, allegorical interpretation of Scripture. A summary of Origen's system is provided then by Bernard Ramm in his Protestant Biblical Interpretation, and we note it on page 32 and 33. He writes that Origen wanted to escape the crudities of lay people who were literalists to the point of making everything symbolic, metaphorical, or poetic to make it all literal. He wished to eliminate what were absurdities or contradictions in Scripture. See, he's off on the wrong foot here. There are no absurdities or contradictions in Scripture. God, to say that, you're saying God is absurd and he contradicts himself. This guy should be shot. He wanted to make Scripture acceptable to the philosophically minded. Is this an elitist or what? Not only is he an idiot, not only is he a blasphemer, he is an elitist. They all go together. His approach can be summed up as follows. The literal meaning of Scripture is the preliminary level of Scripture. The literal meaning, then, is the body, not the soul or moral sense, nor the spirit or the allegorical sense of the Bible. The literal sense is the meaning of Scripture for the layman. You dumbos. You benighted. You unwashed. The many, the hoi polloi, the canaille. He's talking about you. The literal in Scripture is to provoke us to a deeper and more spiritual study of the Bible. History, for example, is to be taken symbolically. The true exegesis is the spiritual exegesis of the Bible. The Bible is one vast allegory, a tremendous sacrament in which every detail is symbolic. The Bible is a spiritual book, and its meaning is found only by spiritualizing it. But notice the event that turned the tide for Augustine. Ram states this, that Augustine was driven to the allegorical interpretation of Scripture by his own spiritual plight. It was the allegorical interpretation of Scripture by Ambrose which illuminated much of the Old Testament to him when he was struggling with the crass literalism of the Manichaeans. This is Persian dualism. It was founded by Mani, and it syncretized Zoroastrian dualism and Christian soteriology. And Augustine justified allegorical interpretation by gross misinterpretation of 2 Corinthians 3:6. God made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, that means the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter, meaning the law, kills. The law reveals that you're a sinner and need a Savior. So if you understand the law, you're dead. What are you going to do? It kills because it reveals sin and spiritual death. But the Holy Spirit gives life, meaning salvation, through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, Augustine made it mean that the spiritual or allegorical interpretation was the real meaning of the Bible. The literal interpretation is what kills. For this experimental reason, Augustine could hardly part with the allegorical method. Well, we have to stop because of time. We'll resume this analysis on Tuesday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things today. It is so important that we not only understand what we know, it is also important that we understand why we know it. And that is why this study has been developed. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would take this information that would be processed into our cardia for utilization under pressure so that we might have confidence in the doctrine that we know and therefore confidence under pressure to apply it to our daily lives and the exigencies that we face. As we see doctrine work, may it motivate and encourage us for a continued pursuit of your truth so that our advance might be unfettered and our objective never challenged. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Kares human kai arene, pleithin thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.